We are in Genesis 17, and we haven't read the text this week. We looked at it last week, the whole chapter, and I want to read just a portion of it here for us this morning. I'll start in verse 1 so we can get a little bit more familiar with what we'll be looking at this morning. Genesis 17, starting at verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. And I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So my covenant shall be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." And Abram fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him." Now, as I was preaching through this last week, I said during the sermon that I didn't know if I was going to stay in Genesis 17 for another week. And then after the service, more than one of you came up to me and said that you would like for me to stay in it. And some of you suggested that if I would you please focus on the ideas of covenant a little bit more and on naming that we find in this chapter. And so I agreed to do that. I thought it would be worth our time. And so as I began my study this week, what I did is I did a word search in my Bible program for the word covenant and the idea of a name to find out how many verses both of those words appeared in. And it came out that there were 9 verses in which covenant and name or naming appeared together. So I expanded the search to 2 verses, and it went from 9 up to 54. And then I expanded it to 3 verses, and it went up to 72. So put that another way. The idea of covenant and names are closely associated with one another. And that's certainly what we find in this passage here. Now, why in the world might that be? Why would you have covenant and naming even in the same verses so many times? Well, I think the most basic idea, of course, is that covenants are things that are made with persons, and persons have names. Now, in some of these covenants, the person calls on the name of the Lord, and so that's what you find in the same verse. In others, the Lord reveals his name to the person that he's covenanting with. And then in still others, it is God's name that is at stake in the covenant. So it's kind of the side of God's name in a lot of those verses that you find that search. But there's the other side of it, too, which is other names. And we find that naming is something that God does when he enters into covenant with persons. That is, when he covenants, he also names. So we can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and think about what I called the covenant of creation. Some people call it the covenant of works, but covenant of creation works well for what I'm going to say here. In Jeremiah, God says, I have established my covenant with the day and the night and fixed the order of heaven and earth. And then in Genesis chapter 1, with the day and the night, it says he called the light day and the darkness he called night. And so to call a thing like this is to name the thing, as we see in the next chapter with Adam, when he calls every living creature, and that is its name. Okay, so what is the purpose of naming in the ancient world? If God is changing Abram's name to Abraham, why would he do this? Well, there's two basic ideas for this. The first one is that giving a name to something is to assign it a role. Okay. So one scholar writes, he says, it was believed that the name of the living being or an object was not just a simple practical designation to facilitate the exchange of ideas between persons. That's pretty much the way we think of it. But that it was the very essence of what was defined, and that the actual pronouncing of the name was to create what was spoken. Now, this is one of the reasons why I do not understand, and please don't take this personally if any of you have this name, but the number one boy's name in America for 14 years in a row, from 1999 to 2012, was Jacob. But Jacob means deceiver. And I find that interesting because we don't view names the way that they did in the Old Testament days, where you would name a child and that would actually become what that child would be like, as we'll see when we get to Jacob and the stories of him in Genesis, won't we? So one is to kind of give it a function. That's the purpose of a naming. The other thing is to show that you have authority over it. We saw this in Genesis 1 through 3 with God naming things and then with Adam naming both animals and his wife. Now, this was a worldwide idea. Maybe you remember Daniel, when Daniel went into Babylon and he came under a new king's jurisdiction. It was the very first thing that we read happened to Daniel. Well, this is what we read. The chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego. So they renamed them to show that they have authority over them. I'm your king. I'm going to call you whatever I want to call you. Now, throughout the Bible, many persons receive new names, but only a handful of them receive new names at the hand of God. So in Genesis, Jacob becomes Israel. He renames him. The children of Hosea that we looked at when we read the law, where they were called No Mercy and Not My People, in the next chapter, in chapter 2, he renames them to Mercy and My People. Exact opposite. And then in the New Testament, Simon, of course, becomes Peter. Now, you may be thinking, what about Paul, Saul becoming Paul? That was actually his Roman name and his Hebrew name, so there was actually no renaming going on there. As far as I know, other than what we find in this chapter, that's all the people that we have that are renamed by the Lord in the Bible. But that does bring us to our chapter here. And there are three persons with new names in this text. Not two, as you might have thought. There's three. The first one is God himself. In Genesis 17, the new name is told to Abraham. Now, it isn't really a name change. It's more like a new revelation. So up to this point, God has been called Adonai or Yahweh or Elohim. But now he's called El Shaddai in verse 1, the omnipotent God or the high God of the divine mountain. They're not quite sure what that term means. Probably one of those two, though. Now, this new name comes to Abram just as God is about to change Abram's name and to give him a covenant. And so Abram becomes the second person that receives a new name in this chapter. Abram, which means a high father, becomes Abraham, which is a father of many nations. And there is a covenant here that he makes with Abraham. And in Acts chapter 7, in his long speech, Stephen calls it the covenant of circumcision. And then there is a third name change, which is Sarai. Her name, that means contentious. And she becomes Sarah, which means princess. So why would God change their names at this point? Well, the name change comes just as God promises that she will give birth to a son at the age of 90 in a little over a year from this very moment. And so the name change has to do with the promise that God has been making for several chapters that it's just about ready to come to pass. And so the promise, of course, is part of God's covenant. Now, both name changes focus on the seed, the promised seed that God had been telling them about for many years and ever since chapter 12 in the story. And the seed, as we will see here in a bit, has two parts to it. There is a physical seed and there is a spiritual seed. And so the new name and new names designate new functions that they're going to be given. A father of many nations and a princess. They will be parents of kings, and so they better act like it. They will be parents of faithful people, and so they better remain in the faith. And these promises are all ensured by God's covenant. All right, so those are the name changes, and I want to now move from that to begin thinking about the covenant that is before us in Genesis 17. How are we to think about the covenant? We're Reformed Christians in this church, and so covenant theology is one of the main focuses of Reformed theology. And how are we to think about this particular covenant? Well, there's a difficulty that arises. And it arises because circumcision is attached for the first time to any covenant with Abraham. You see, up until now, the covenants have been basically unconditional covenants of grace. Covenants of grace. Gracious covenants. And yet circumcision in the New Testament is often related to the law. And so to put that in the form of a question, a lot of people ask, is this a covenant of works? Or is it a covenant of grace or a gracious covenant is the way I would put it. Now, covenant of works might be a familiar term to you. The idea is that you have to do something in order to gain a reward. And then the other term, the covenant of grace, is probably familiar. But I like the term a gracious covenant rather than a covenant of grace. And that's important, I think, because in my understanding, and I believe that the Reformed Baptists were correct when they started to think about this a little bit more carefully than had been done previously. When we talk about the covenant of grace, that's really the new covenant that God makes with Jesus Christ in his blood. Because it's that covenant from which all grace springs forth. So in a video on covenant theology, Dr. Richard Barcelos, who's one of our pastors in our association, says that those Old Testament covenants in and of themselves were not salvific in nature. They did not deliver the benefits of redemption. Now, you hear that, and I suppose lots of things could go through your mind depending on your background. What he does not mean is that people in the Old Testament were not saved. He's not saying that. Or even that they were not saved by the covenant of grace. He's not saying that. What he means is that only the blood of Christ can and ever has saved the person. And so God looked forward in the Old Testament to the time when Christ would die. And on the basis of his omnipotent ability to bring to pass the covenant of grace with Christ, he saved people in the Old Testament. Now, God would save them graciously in the Old Testament. No one was ever saved by their works in the Old Testament, as some of the early dispensationalists taught. They were only saved by grace. And they were saved by faith in the Old Testament. And we saw this in Genesis 15:6, when it says Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's his faith. Now, it was trust in God's ability to bring about the promises of the future. And it was trust in God himself. So he was saved by faith. All of the Old Testament covenants have elements of promises in them. And that includes Moses. And they also have elements of works in them. And that includes Abraham and Noah. So when we're asking the question of how we are to think about this, it becomes difficult. Older Reformed Baptists were talked about this quite a bit differently than the Paedo-Baptist counterparts. Nevertheless, Old Testament covenants were still basically shaped by either works or by grace, even if there were mixtures in them. So some are more of one than they are of the other. Now, why would there be mixtures of both? Why would a covenant in the Old Testament have some works and some grace? Well, it wasn't because they were confusing grace and law. Rather, the works guaranteed temporary physical promises, such as land, or biological offspring, or future kings. While at the same time, they also pointed to spiritual eternal promises like eternal life. Now, I hope to get into that a little bit here in a minute. So if you're not quite hanging on to that, I hope to catch up, okay? In one way, works could actually gain you eternal life. This is important to understand. In the Old Testament, you could be saved by your works. So works is part of any covenant, even the new covenant, but we're saved by somebody else's works. The idea is that if somebody were to keep all of the works of the covenant perfectly, they would obtain the eternal spiritual promises. And so Paul in Romans 2 talks about this. Listen carefully to what he says. To all who by patience in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But he doesn't stop there, you see. He says, but for anyone who is self-seeking and who does not obey the truth, but obeys unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. And this is said by the apostle in the context of Jews first, under their covenants. And then he also adds Gentiles too, because they know what's right and wrong written on their heart. So if you do it all, and you do it perfectly, God will be fair and he'll give you the reward of eternal life. But if you don't, look out. So of course, no one did keep the law perfectly in the Old Testament. And so no one earned eternal life then. Nor were they able to hold on to the temporary physical promises that were brought about by basic obedience. And this is really the thrust of most of the Old Testament. And it's exactly why we needed Jesus to keep the law for us and thereby extend pure grace to us in the new covenant. See, we're saved in the new covenant by works, but it's by his works. And so that becomes grace. Now, in Genesis 17, though, we want to try and figure out if this covenant is more basically works or grace oriented. That's what I want to help us focus on. And it's a difficult question, and good Christians disagree. So, for example, Paedo-Baptists will say that Abraham was given the covenant of grace. And they will say that about Genesis 17. Now, I've already said why I don't like that language, because the covenant of grace is really the new covenant, as I understand it. If I were to take their basic position, I would say that Abraham was given a gracious covenant. And so it would be more basically gracious. Now, some of our Reformed Baptist fathers that have written about this have actually taken a very different track. They actually see God giving more than one covenant to Abraham during his life. That is, they see God giving one covenant to Abraham and to his spiritual seed. And so, for example, Genesis 12 and 15 are spiritually oriented. And then they see of a physical seed here with Genesis 17 and circumcision. Now, the problem they see surrounds circumcision that I already said to you is a problem. Circumcision is viewed throughout the New Testament through the lens of works, isn't it? Now, listen to how it talks about circumcision in the New Testament. So this is Romans 2:25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, you become as though you were uncircumcised. So can you hear how circumcision and obeying the law are tied in that verse? Or here's another one in Galatians. Every man who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. So the idea is that if circumcision is all about law keeping, then how can the covenant of Genesis 17 be about grace? You see the problem? Now, when I think about this, I ask myself the question, what is the apostle addressing when he starts comparing circumcision to law keeping? Is he saying that circumcision is itself a work and that if any New Testament Christian gets circumcised, that they're now on the fast track to hell? No. Because Paul himself had Timothy circumcised. Very same guy who said these things. And he said he had him circumcised because of the Jews. And why? Well, it's because Paul's actual view of circumcision is this. This is 1 Corinthians 7:19. Circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. And then he says in Galatians 5, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. In other words, if you don't make circumcision about law keeping, then it isn't about law keeping. The problem is not that circumcision is a work. The problem was that the Pharisees turned it into something to boast about. To show the world how God loved them because they were circumcised physically. And this is part of their overall bragging about keeping the whole law. And so again in Romans, he says, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God, they're bragging because they think they're keeping the law. And circumcision is in the law. Of course, we know that they fell terribly short of their own boasts. They weren't quite able to see that, but we're able to see it. In a way, it was beside the point because circumcision came before the law. That is, before the law of Moses. It came after faith. Now listen to this. This is Romans chapter 4. How then was it counted to him? How is faith credited to Abraham, he's asking? Was faith credited before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. And then it says, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So God gave circumcision to Abraham as a sign that confirmed and sealed in his heart that he had faith. That was its purpose. Now he gave it to the rest of Abraham's offspring as a sign that they needed to have the faith of Abraham. So it served two different purposes. One was for the man himself and the rest is for everybody who came after him. Okay. Now it's amazing that after Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments, there's only two commandments in all of the law that deal with circumcision in any way. Two verses. Here's one. If a woman conceives and bears a male child on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Well, that's just coming straight out of Genesis 17. Here's the only other commandment that deals with it at all. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart. And be no longer stubborn. See, the outward rite points to the inward purpose in the law. What does it mean to have a circumcised heart? It means that you have faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians again, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And Romans again, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. So now let me return to this question of how we're to think about this covenant in Genesis 17. Is it basically works or basically gracious? Here's my answer. My answer is that it depends on what you do with it, what you personally do with it when you read it. See, if a person wants to take circumcision the way that the Pharisees did, then they will see only the outward physical blessings and promises. And of course, there are those things, aren't there? There's outward physical blessings here. The land of Canaan. Where is that? Is it a spiritual reality in the sky? No. It's a real place that I've been to. I flew there in an airplane. Okay. There's also the circumcision in verse 11 in the flesh. And Paul says it's outward and physical. God gave a promise of a child. A real child. His name was Isaac. He was a real person that came out of her womb. And through him came all sorts of biological Jews that were never saved by faith. Now, Ishmael, his older brother, was circumcised later on in the chapter. But the promises didn't go through him. So you have the option of taking circumcision as you read this, and frankly, any of the rest of God's law, in this outward physical way. You can do that. The question I want to ask you is, do you really want to do that? There are problems with taking it only this way. One is that some of these promises are, in fact, very conditional. Take the land as an example. The law says, you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. He says, if you do not keep the law, you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Why? Because he says in Leviticus 25, verse 23, the land is whose? Mine. God's land. You are strangers and sojourners in my land. This is something that I think a lot of people need to hear in our day because of a revived national Israel. It's not unconditional land given to them. It's God's land. And they're strangers and sojourners. So whatever God's designs may or may not be with the future nation of Israel in the land of Canaan, we can say for sure that their return to the land has hardly been because of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, nor because of obedience to the law of God. The land is still God's to do with as he sees fit. And we have to take these kinds of things into consideration when we think of the physical promises given to Abraham. So one problem with taking it merely outwardly and physically is that it's conditional. Perhaps the greater problem is that a purely physical covenant does not result in salvation. If you break the law, you become as though you had not been circumcised. You see, one wrong act means you break the whole law. James says that. You break one commandment, you break them all. And if you break the law, then you cannot earn the reward. You still need your heart circumcised. Now, the generation in the wilderness learned this lesson the hard way. As Hebrews and the Psalms say, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. There's another way you can take this covenant. And it's in a spiritual way. It's seeing beyond the physical. It doesn't deny that there are spiritual, that there are physical, temporary blessings, but it sees past that. This is the way God meant for all people to take it, because it points to faith. And in this way, the covenant is essentially gracious. We do not need a second covenant being given to Abraham here. Rather, there's one covenant that you can take in one of two directions, because the same covenant has both physical and spiritual elements to it. But the physical was always there to lead people to the spiritual, to the eternal. And so the physical promises, the corporate promises, were based on keeping the law. Now, that would be made much clearer in the law of Moses. The spiritual promises were based on faith and are made clear in the faith of all the saints of the Old Testament. Their law keeping was supposed to be done out of faith. In Abraham's life, we see it in Genesis 15:6. His faith, long before he was given circumcision. We see faith, though, in the life of Noah and Moses and David and all of the other saints of the Old Testament. Now, for the remainder of the sermon, I want to show you how the covenant in Genesis 17 points us towards eternal spiritual realities in Christ. I want to use the changes of the names of Abraham and Sarah as kind of a segue here. At its most basic level, being given a new name means that you have something new. Okay? It means you have a new function. It means you have a new start. And for our couple, it was a new start that was confirmed through a covenant. And this covenant needed confirmation because of how they had so badly fallen into sin in the chapter before this. Now, also at the most basic level is the book that we're in. What's this book called? Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings. The book starts off in the beginning, or when God began. The first chapter introduces us to the theme of creation. And we spent many weeks talking about this creation and what God was doing. And then we came to the flood and we saw how the whole scene is developed as being a reversal of creation, kind of decreation, where everything returns to Genesis 1, 2, and the water is over everything. But then God starts over with a new man. He gives him a new covenant. And everything immediately after the flood is depicted as a new creation. And then that man fell into sin, just like Adam did. And the new creation would not return to Eden. Now, we've seen Abram and Sarai fall into sin in the previous chapter, just like Noah and Adam and Eve. And yet God now comes to them in grace. And in this context, the first way I want to suggest that he does this is through the new creation. So this covenant is pointing to a new creation, and it does this through the number 8 in verse 12. The text says that the sign of the covenant is the circumcision on the 8th day. Now, 8 is a fascinating number. It's most often tied, including the circumcision, to the idea of 7 or a week. Now think about creation again in Genesis 1. How is that pictured for us? It's pictured as a week. In the new creation, 8 points you past that original week to a new creation week. Now I did some searching of the church fathers and found that they were all over this idea. One of the notes says, the fathers take the 8th to mean the new creation. So the Epistle of Barnabas is one of the oldest surviving non-biblical Christian books that we have. It might go all the way back to 70 AD. And in it, the author preaches this. It's a big, long sermon. It's a wonderful book. And he says this: God made a second creation in the last days. And the Lord says, behold, I make the last things as the first. We have been created anew. Just as he says once more in another prophet, behold, says the Lord, I will take away from these their stony hearts and put in them a heart of flesh. Now, he's actually quoting the new covenant there, the circumcision of the heart. But he goes on to say this: I will create the beginning of an 8th day, which is the beginning of another world. And this is why we spend the 8th day in celebration, the day on which Jesus arose from the dead.
He said Jesus arose on the eighth day.
The Septuagint, the Bible of the earliest fathers, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, has two psalms in it where the introduction to the psalm is translated as a hymn for the eighth, or upon the eighth. Now, what is the eighth? Well, they took it to mean the idea of an octave in music. In music, there's seven notes, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. The next note is not H. The next note is A, isn't it? And this is identical to a week. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and it doesn't give you another day. It goes back to Sunday. And maybe this is why the sons of God were singing during that week. The week parallels the singing in the octaves. At any rate, fathers like Athanasius and Eusebius say, what is the octave? It is the day of the Lord's resurrection on which we receive the fruit of our labors. And the octave is the day of Christ, the Lord's salvific resurrection, also symbolic of an infant's circumcision. This day is better than the seventh because on it the law is dissolved. Even the Catholic Church still teaches its people, and Protestants should certainly be doing at least as good a job as they do of teaching their people. They say the eighth day, for us, a new day has dawned, the day of Christ's resurrection. The seventh day completes the first creation. The eighth day begins the new creation. And thus the work of creation culminates in the greater work of redemption. And in this way, through the eighth, the covenant with Abraham points beyond the physical to a future spiritual eternal reality in Christ that began in his resurrection. And this is some of the oldest theology that we have in the church. Now, closely related to the eighth here is something we looked at last week. It's the idea of Sabbath. Last week we saw that Sabbath can mean to sever. And, of course, that's what's happening in circumcision. But, of course, Sabbath is also an idea that originates in creation. It's the climax of that old creation week. God did not make Sabbath up on Mount Sinai, because on the seventh day, God rested in Genesis 2. It says he completed his work. He finished it. He severed it. That's because of creation and the fourth commandment that links back to creation that I think most of us usually think of seventh or Sabbath as meaning seven. You say, what does Sabbath mean? People say it means seven. It doesn't mean seven. It means rest. And we find Sabbath associated with other days other than the seventh. It's associated with the first day, the eighth day, the 15th day, and even the 50th year. And all of those have one thing in common. They all take place on the same day of the week, the first day. In other words, in both the picture of circumcision as a cutting off, or a ceasing or resting, and as an eighth day rite, this is pointing past the physical to an eternal spiritual reality, which is why it's called a sign. See, signs point to something. They're not an end to themselves. And the fathers, again, understood this, even tying it to their discussion of these psalms. It's Psalm 6 and Psalm 8. Augustine calls the eighth the eternal age, the eighth day, the eternal age. Ignatius writes, after the observance of the Sabbath, let every friend of Christ keep the Lord's day as a festival, the resurrection day, the queen and chief of all days. Looking forward to this, the prophet declared, to the end for the eighth day. And then another father says, this psalm is sung for the end, Psalm 6, because these are the most perfect contemplations concerning the eighth. Just as he who is circumcised in the flesh has removed a certain part of his body, so also he who casts off every care of life is circumcised in his heart and is like the true pure ones who dwell earnestly on the thoughts of the Lord. On the eighth day, the circumcision is completed. The eighth day was the day that the festivals of assemblies came into being. And on these days of assemblies, they would sing, they would eat, they would hear God's word, and they would come together on the first or the eighth day. Does that sound familiar to anything we're doing right now? This is not true of the Sabbath on Saturday, at least not originally. So why do we find Christians assembling together to feast upon bread and wine, to sing and to hear God's word on the first day of the week? It's because they understood what was going on in the law, in the festivals, and the eighth day. All of this is made possible, of course, by the new covenant. Oh, and by the way, I want to mention this. Did you know that John the Baptist was given his name on the eighth day? And did you know Jesus was given his name on the eighth day? And did you know Sarah and Abraham both received their new names on the very day that God gave them that promise? See how these naming and the circumcision and the eighth all coming together? All of this is made possible because of that to which the covenant points. Christ is the one of whom it's explicitly pointing to. He says that Sarah will have a child in her old age. Now, obviously that points to Isaac. But the promise is more general. It says that kings will come from her. It even says that God will establish the covenant with his seed after Isaac. And that seed is ultimately Christ, as Galatians 3:16 says. So how are you supposed to understand Genesis 17 in terms of the covenant? Well, here's what the apostle tells you. It's rather long. It's Galatians 3, verses 12 through 22. He says, the law is not a faith. Rather, the one who does them will live by them, if you're under the law. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law that came 430 years later does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then was the law added? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law contrary to the promises then? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would have come by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. You see, we're not to think of the Abrahamic covenant as the Pharisees did, as being only outward and physical. We're to look to Christ because it points to him and it's actually made with him. And even the idea of circumcision in the eighth points at this. And see, when a person does this by faith, what they find is that in the new covenant, they receive a new name. Isaiah predicted it. The nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you should be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. And Revelation confirms it. He says that to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on it. A name that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, what is that new name, do you suppose? Well, it's a name I'm going to suggest that no longer means very much in our sad world. But it once meant everything to them. You see, Acts says in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now today, it seems that many of us are more proud to be called, boy,
lots of things. Evangelical, Baptist, Reformed, Confessional, Dispensational, Lutheran, fill in the blank. We're more proud to be called those than we are to be called Christians. Now, I understand why we label ourselves these ways. In fact, I myself do it, and I'll continue to do so. But if these things eclipse our unity in Christ, and we'd rather be known for a doctrine or a behavior or a fallen man or a denomination or a movement than for our Savior, then this is a sad state of affairs. Only Christian has the name in it. The rest talk about what we believe. But only Christian identifies who we believe in. I was thinking about John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. His main character is not called Baptist or Puritan. This is why the new name is important. It shows that Christ has authority over us. He's our King. He's our God. He has circumcised our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and therefore he's given us new roles. And in this name, we're his disciples, his followers. We are those that conquer and persevere to the very end. We are those that fear his name and his word and obey it because of the grace that he's poured into our hearts. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. It's a unifying name to be called a Christian. They were all Christians, even though some of them were males and others were females. Some were Jews and others were Gentiles. Some were slaves and others were free. Some were poor and others were rich. Some were old and others were young. Some were preachers and some were tinkers. But they were all Christians. They were all made new in Christ. Their identity was found in him and their life was in his new covenant. So the question is this true of you? Are you a Christian? A follower of Christ? Has he renamed you? Or do you simply call yourself by this name because your parents or your country you live in do? Do you know him? Has he given you his name? Then look to the name that is above every name. Look to the eighth day, to the new creation, to the circumcision of the heart, to the resurrection, to the time when we all gather together every week to celebrate these things. And then you will understand what it must have been like so long ago to have been Abraham and Sarah on that day when they were given their new names in that covenant that points to our Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful that we can be considered to be called Christians. We certainly do not deserve that name. You're the only one who is the Messiah, the only one who is perfect. You're the one who saved us. And without you, we are nothing. And I would ask, Father, that you might help through these words in this sermon to unify your people once more in he who is that which brings us together in the first place. We are made one in Christ, and in him there are no more Jews or Gentiles or male or female. There are Christians, and we are those who belong to him, and he's bought us, and we're brothers and sisters together. Father, when we hear these words together as a congregation, something happens in our midst, and I would pray that your Holy Spirit would be pleased to use your word that is preached and proclaimed through the word that has been written down for us, for our sanctification and for our well-being. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.